So I'll open with a word of prayer.
Sure.
Just, all right. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to gather as believers, and thank you for calling us out of our normal daily schedule to this gathering for these several days. I pray that you'd bless us in this time, refresh us, and inspire us by the teachings we are getting at here. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the weather, for the sunshine. In Christ's name, amen. All right. My name is Robert Caldwell. I teach here at Southwestern Seminary. I teach church history. I've been here. This is the end of my 12th year. Tomorrow's the last day of the classes for the semester, so I have a lot of grading coming up. So, I specialize, I teach courses in church history, 1 and 2, and then electives basically related to American Christianity. I kind of focus in on the First and Second Great Awakenings, the theology of Jonathan Edwards, and I'm fascinated by that whole about century from about 1730 to 1840, in the history of revivals and what I call revival theology, and the unique combination of soteriology, and then the practice of calling people to faith and shepherding people through through conversion. And I'm finishing up a book on that topic with InterVarsity, which should be out next year sometime. But in the course of studying and researching for this book, I've come across a fascinating individual that no one has studied. Very few people have studied, a fellow named Andrew Croswell in the First Great Awakening. And this paper is, I'll take a section out of my book and a paper that I've given before, kind of bring them together for this presentation today to talk to you about Andrew Croswell and his teaching on particular faith. So that's the topic for today. So I'll launch in. Do we normally close the door? Is that doesn't matter either way. I just Andrew Croswell's teaching on particular faith. It's commonly held that the quick, fast-track approach to conversion in revivals, where sinners fall under conviction and experience salvation immediately through a sinner's prayer, arose during the Second Great Awakening, when American evangelicals were widely embracing pragmatism and Charles Finney's new methods of evangelism, or new measures. This paper will argue that historically this kind of fast-track conversionism not only arose much earlier than the Second Great Awakening, but that it also arose from within the Anglo-American Puritan tradition among a small group of radical Puritans who emphasized that faith alone, apart from any spiritual or moral activism, results in salvation. This paper will demonstrate that this broader thesis by exploring the only American revivalist who promoted this quick conversionism during the First Great Awakening, Andrew Croswell, born in 1709 and lived a long life, dying in 1785. He was a minister of Boston's 11th Congregational Church for much of that time, for 40 years, actually. Croswell's views were sharply criticized in his day as promoting antinomianism and enthusiasm. Enthusiasm was just this kind of over-reliance upon the Spirit, impulses from the Spirit, this kind of more radical, pneumatological, experiential emphasis. The damning points identified in Croswell's theology included the following: the position that saving faith must be particular, Christ is embraced not merely as Savior, but as my Savior. That's one, and we're going to explore that much more later. Two, the view that God objectively grants the gospel to humankind. Three, the position that assurance of salvation is the only evidence of one's justification. And four, the practice of calling sinners to repentance immediately. This combination was at the time considered dangerous by the majority of kind of New England Congregationalist and Presbyterian revivalists. But this combination is what Croswell promoted. Most of the revival literature from the mid-18th century labeled this mix of beliefs as antinomian. And mainstream New Light revivalists, like Edwards, like the later Whitfield, Gilbert Tennant, considered it extremely dangerous. Croswell, however, remained unfazed by the criticism, and for decades he waged a long, lonely crusade advocating his views. Though failing to convert many to his cause during his lifetime, Croswell's theology represents the wave of the future of American evangelical revivalism. So what we'll do here is I want to first look at, give you some background, some historical backgrounds. Croswell and the first Great Awakening backgrounds. Second, I want to look at Croswell's theology of particular faith and basically look at his theology, which we'll look at particular faith, his doctrine of assurance, and his doctrine of the universal grant of the gospel. That'll be part two. And then in part three, I want to look at, just briefly, look at some of the practical implications of Croswell's theology for preaching the gospel and for shepherding souls from damnation to salvation. You know, well, what do you do? So let's first look at Andrew Croswell and the first Great Awakening backgrounds. So Croswell was not always drawn to these extreme wings of evangelical revivalism. Born in Charlestown, Massachusetts in 1709, Croswell was a Harvard graduate in 1728, and eventually landed a church, got a church, and was ordained in 1736 to the Second Congregational Church of Groton, Connecticut. And he was there for about a decade before moving to Boston. During his decade there, he supported Whitfield, promoted the awakening, and published his first work, which defended Whitfield against the criticism of the Anglican anti-revivalist, a fellow named Alexander Garden. In general, he was supportive of the standard revival theology that framed the conversions of New England's awakened. He wasn't radical at this point in much of this decade. He also supported the standard conversion expectations that what I call moderate New Light revivalists expected from those experiencing salvation. Summaries of this theology and these conversion expectations abound in the primary literature and follow a general pattern that many summarized in three words. You see numerous pastors talking about that the normal conversion experience follows the three C's: conviction, a period of conviction, conversion, and consolation. So the process begins with conviction of sin, where individuals, under the powerful preaching of God's moral law, come to a, quote, convincing and humbling sense of their sin, guilt, and impotency, and are driven to despair of help from any refuge of their own, end of quote. Through prayer, seeking God, utilizing the means of grace, sinners wait for God's work of regenerating grace. These folks were taught to, you have to wait for God to do a work. Seek God for a new heart. Look for a work of regeneration in your heart. And that was this period of conviction. The second part, conversion, commenced with a moment of spiritual illumination, where the convicted sinner, quote, sees that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior, able to save them to the utmost that come unto him, that come unto God by him. End of quote. This discovery emboldens the heart to venture forth in repentance and faith in Christ. The third part, consolation, comprises the young Christian's pursuit of spiritual maturity through the quest for assurance of salvation. The individual passing through these stages was very much occupied with spiritual activities, prayer, seeking God, meditation, mortification of sin, etc. Thus, while all held that faith alone saves, the standard conversion process by these by the mainstream New Light revivalists was nonetheless a very activistic spirituality. It took and it took a considerable amount of time for an individual to pass through this, these kind of stages of conversion. Sometimes it was several days. It was usually the conviction process. It lasted several days, sometimes weeks. And there was one guy named Nathan Cole who kept a diary of this period. After hearing Whitfield preach, he said he had a 2-year period of just this incredible sense of guilt and feeling he was reprobate. And then before he had this powerful kind of transformation. So Croswell originally bought into this was a part of this mainstream New Light revivalism. His support of this mainstream revivalism changed in 1741 when he invited the radical preacher named James Davenport to preach in his pulpit. This event precipitated Croswell's conversion to what many historians now call New Light extremism. So you have the moderate mainstream New Lights, and then you have the more of the extremist or radical New Lights, and Croswell jumps from one, the mainstream to the radical as a result of this. As a result of seeing Davenport preach, Davenport just transformed his ministry. Practically, Croswell resonated with Davenport's revival techniques, many of which were considered shocking for the time. Long protracted meeting services, and Davenport's advocacy of non-ordained persons to exhort or preach to the congregation. Croswell was quick to denounce any criticism of these practices as satanic, and he subsequently judged many of his critics, even well-known New Light leaders, to be unconverted. He was sold out to his new views. He came to believe that anyone who challenged his views were unconverted. That's a bit unfortunate, but that's what he did. He was a hot firecracker. Theologically, Croswell began defending what I call a theology of free grace revivalism in a series of publications that aired his opposition to what he considered to be this works righteousness approach to salvation by mainstream revivalists. Among these works included his most famous treatise in 1745. It was called, What is Christ to Me If He Is Not Mine? In 1746, he moved to Boston, where he became minister of the 11th Congregational Church, a church comprised of separatist-leaning Bostonians. And he ministered there for 4 decades up to his death in 1785, and remained there a true yet lonely defender of free grace, sola fideism. James Davenport, you may know from your history of the First Great Awakening, Davenport ultimately kind of saw the light that he was too extreme and actually moved back into the moderate camp. But Croswell stayed on task and continued to promote the kind of theology that we're going to talk about now. He promoted it in this work, What is Christ to Me If He Is Not Mine, as well as about 6 to 8 other shorter treatises throughout his ministry, and then maybe about 2 dozen sermons. You'll see he published these kind of smaller things throughout his life. None of these large treatises like Edwards's treatise on the religious affections, right? You have to work 400 pages through. These were smaller works. So let's look at some aspects of Croswell's theology, particular faith, assurance, and the universal grant of the gospel. The core of Croswell's revival theology is actually quite simple. It is summed up in his doctrine, what he called particular faith. According to Croswell, saving faith is particular in that it apprehends the mercy of God in the gospel as being personally directed to them or to the subject. While it is true that Christ died for sinners in general, true saving faith, that is particular faith, perceives further that Christ died for my sins, that he is my Savior. Quote, the faith of God's elect must be particular faith, Croswell wrote, whereby a man not only believes Jesus Christ to be the Savior of sinners in general, but the Savior of himself, a most vile and miserable sinner. Justifying faith, continuing, here's another section of the book. Justifying faith is not only a general belief in the articles of faith, that Christ was dead and rose again for them that believe, but it is an assured, steadfast confidence whereby every man particularly doth apply to himself the general promises of God. End of quote. In short, Croswell asserted that true faith must appropriate and internalize the gospel promises, particularly in order for it to be the kind of saving faith we find in the New Testament. Let's look at this a little bit more. Croswell believed that moderate, the mainstream evangelicals, new lights of the time, failed to preach the complete gospel because they merely presented an objective message of redemption. Believe in Christ who saves sinners. Rather than the full message of particular faith, believe in Christ who is your Savior. Croswell found the moderate New Light understanding, which he called general faith, to be woefully inadequate. He not only likened it to the nominal faith of many Christian ritualists, you know, kind of sacramental Christians, he also believed that general faith inculcates legalism and works righteousness because it encourages spiritual duties that are practiced apart from true faith. The only way to avoid these soul-killing pitfalls, he said, is to articulate a robust understanding of particular faith. Croswell linked two important doctrines to his understanding of particular faith. First, he argued that in the process of spiritual illumination, conviction into conversion, in the process of spiritual illumination just prior to saving faith, an individual must apprehend God as personally loving oneself before true faith can be exerted. In other words, an awareness that God loves me must be the foundation for my trust in Christ. Basing his argument off of 1 John 4:19, you know, we love him because he first loved us, Croswell maintained that this perception of divine love is to myself is the only proper ground of saving faith. When we exercise love towards God, he wrote, we do and must, in proportion to our loving him, look upon him to be a God loving us. Not that we exclude him only for loving us, not that we love him only for loving us, pardon me, such lovers are haters of God, but yet the ideal of his loving us is not excluded. And there was like this mini debate on this topic between him and a group of followers of Jonathan Edwards, led by Joseph Bellamy on this point. They had a numerous back and forth on this specific topic. Must the soul see God personally loving me in order to have a proper response to putting my faith in him, or not. That was the debate. A perceived awareness, Croswell concluded, of divine love for me grounds the sinner's personal faith response. Now, a second doctrine that Croswell linked to this understanding of particular faith is his doctrine of assurance. If saving faith is defined as, quote, trusting in Christ as my Savior who personally loves me, if that's your definition of saving faith, and it was Croswell's, then there is no space for doubting. And thus the very concept of assurance is embedded into the definition of saving faith. Take out the particular aspect of the definition, Christ is my Savior, and that destroys the concept of faith altogether. Consequently, as soon as Croswell concluded, as soon as individuals exert true faith in Christ, they experience assurance of their salvation. The manifestation or persuasion of our justified state, he wrote, is essential to the exercise of saving faith. It seems to me the greatest absurdity in the world to suppose that the soul should trust Jesus Christ for salvation and love him and not be sensible of it. May I could as easily believe that the saints now in heaven don't know they're there. You know, that was his assurance is thus, for Croswell, essential to saving faith. It is no longer seen as the ultimate fruit of Christian maturity, as the moderate New Lights taught. Usually when they, you know, it's conviction, conversion, consolation. Consolation is a process of growth. Where you grow and you become, you grow in grace. And as you grow in grace, your assurance tends to become more sound and secure. And so assurance of salvation was usually associated with mainstream revivalists of the First Great Awakening as a sign of Christian maturity. It's not embedded in the very essence or nature of saving faith, as Croswell argued. And that's, I'll talk a little bit about that. Interestingly, this understanding of faith that Croswell is putting forth here, particular faith, assurance is the essence of faith, the individual seeing God loving me particularly as the foundation for my faith response, this understanding of faith was criticized by most of the prominent revivalists of the First Great Awakening, including Jonathan Edwards, Gilbert Tennant, the other Jonathan of the First Great Awakening that no one knows about, Jonathan Dickinson. He wrote a whole bunch of long treatises on revivals. Samuel Blair, Joseph Bellamy. These are names of people that specifically countered these views. They marshaled two main arguments against Croswell's views. First, they believed that Croswell's theology undermine the centrality of the moral law in both evangelism and the Christian life. There's this issue of where does the law fit in the Christian life. To the moderate New Lights, these mainstream revivalists, if assurance is the essence of saving faith, as Croswell maintained, then the convicted sinner need not repent, pray, or use the means of grace. You know, they need not have this lengthy period of conviction where they're seeking God and praying and repenting and doing all this work. They don't need these preparatory activities in order to come to Christ if Croswell is correct. All that is needed is the immediate experience of saving faith. Similarly, if assurance is the essence of saving faith, these critics said, then the immature doubting believer need not cultivate assurance through spiritual discipline. Mortification, sanctification, all that is needed is a powerful experience of true faith, and the goal, personal assurance, will be reached. To the New Light majority, Croswell's positions threatened to undermine the centrality of the law in both the sinner's path to Christ and in the Christ's path to, I'm sorry, in the Christian's path to spiritual maturity. Consequently, Croswell's views were labeled to be antinomian. And you know, this is one of those terms you throw around. You don't like the view, you take this term and you apply it to a group. And supposedly everyone's not supposed to follow it. Croswell staunchly denied that he was an antinomian, and he will go in and he'll have a sermon or two to write about that. But a second critique that the moderate New Lights leveled against Croswell's theology was that they said his theology was overly subjective. This is the enthusiastic side. It lays too much emphasis on individual experience rather than on God's word, they argued. To them, Scripture nowhere defines faith as a persuasion that Christ is mine, a definition they believed was too much grounded in kind of an subjectivism. Rather, they said, Scripture defines faith as having an objective basis in the gospel as revealed in Scripture. And one of the persons who... Here's a quote from Solomon Williams, who was a distant cousin of Edwards, chimed in on this debate. There can be no foundation for a sinner's trust in God, Solomon Williams wrote, but the promise of God. And as there is no promise of salvation made in the Bible to any particular sinner by name, therefore, a particular persuasion that Christ is mine cannot have any direct object. To trust Christ merely because I believe him to be my friend or savior is not to trust him on his promise, but on my own persuasion, which is no trusting Christ at all in the sense of Scripture. So that they're saying the soul that trusts Christ is looking away from oneself and looking at the Christ revealed in Scripture. And they see Croswell's views as being too introspective. God loves me, therefore I'm saved, therefore I trust Christ. This is another point of debate between these two sides. Ministers are to point, this is the moderate New Light critique again, wrapping up this paragraph. Ministers are to point sinners toward the objective foundation of Christ's crosswork as revealed in Scripture. They're not to urge sinners to believe that God loves them particularly or that Christ and forgiveness are already theirs. So that's looking a little bit at Croswell on particular faith and his understanding of assurance here. Croswell defended the evangelistic practice of pressing sinners to believe that Christ is theirs because of a subtle but important distinction he introduced to the discussion. This is this third issue of theology we'll look at with regard to him, his theology of the universal grant of the gospel. Quote, "What we hold," Croswell wrote, "is that all men should be pressed to believe that Christ and forgiveness are theirs," here's the distinction, "not in possession, but in right or grant only. These two propositions are essentially different." What does this mean? This distinction, we'll explore this in a sec, this distinction formed what we shall call Croswell's universal grant theology, which held that God has freely given the benefits of Christ's salvific work. He's given it objectively to mankind. It is theirs objectively, whether they believe it or not. Yet without their belief, the individual will not experience any of its blessings. So what is this all about here? Let's see. So let's step back and look at this subtle distinction a little bit more thoroughly here. On the one hand, Croswell said, "Encouraging sinners to believe that Christ and forgiveness are theirs before they've believed is indeed an absurd proposition." He's like, that's not what we're teaching. "'Tis impossible," he said, "a man should believe that which was not his is now his, and in his possession without believing that he hath received it." See, that's ridiculous, Croswell says. What Croswell did want to affirm, however, is that in the gospel offer, every human being, no matter how wretched, has just as much of a right to the blessings of the gospel salvation as another human being. Individuals do not need to wait to discern signs of saving faith before taking encouragement that they've been saved. Rather, sinners in any state of unbelief need to be pressed now to believe now because Christ and his salvific benefits are, quote, theirs by right or grant in the gospel offer. To put it in another way, sinners do not possess the benefits of salvation in the gospel prior to faith, but in a real sense, it is theirs for the taking in the offer. And he illustrates this in two ways. Croswell illustrates this right that sinners have to the benefits of the gospel. Let's see here. In What Is Christ to Me If He Is Not Mine, his central book, which is about 75, 80 pages, he asks his readers to consider a king who graciously declares that a group of condemned traitors may procure a royal pardon if they would only come to him and, quote, receive such kindness at his hands. Under these circumstances, is it not sensible to conclude that all those traitors have a right, and one just as good of a right as another, to the king's pardon and favor? Even though only some of these traitors might respond favorably to the declaration, it is an objective fact that the rest still possess the right to the royal favor, since it is truly theirs by royal grant. So that he's basically, he just to illustrate that again, a group of traitors, maybe a group of 12 traitors. A king has, from his kindness, has offered a royal pardon to them all, if they only come and ask for the for pardon from the king. And only, you know, so objectively, the king has offered the this right to forgiveness to all of them, but only 4 of the 12 come and actually receive it. The other 8 do not. But it's still been objectively offered. And this is what Croswell's saying is what happens in the gospel. Not everyone partakes of it, but it's objectively offered to all. Similarly, in another illustration, Croswell asks his reader to consider a rich man offering a beggar a piece of gold. "Take this money, it is yours," the rich man declares. Writes Croswell, "The beggar believes him, sees the money to be his, and immediately takes possession. He doesn't take possession to make it his own, but sees it to be his own already by a free gift, and therefore takes possession. It is in this gift," that was the end of quote. "It is in this taking possession of the offer where the beggar experiences the blessings of the gift, even though the gift was already his before he took hold of it. This similitude," Croswell writes, "answers exactly to the sinner's believing Christ for forgiveness to be his and receiving them as his." This objective gifting or granting of the gospel to all humanity, Croswell maintained, captures the positive stance God has toward a sinful world in the sending of his Son. Eternal life is neither withheld from sinners as if they have no right to it, nor is it their possession as if they have it already. That would be a universalist position. Rather, it has been corporately granted to them virtually in the offer. Consequently, every human being, Croswell concluded, in particular, has warrant to lay claim to the gospel of salvation in Christ. "For this only is properly and strictly the gospel," he wrote, "namely, that God gives eternal life to sinners in Christ Jesus, not if they will believe, but whether they believe or no, though without their believing or taking the unspeakable gift will profit them nothing, but only be a means of their receiving the greater damnation." Croswell did not invent this universal grant theology, but he borrowed it from a group of Scottish ministers, actually, known as the Merrow Brethren. You may have heard of some of this. Several decades earlier, there was a controversy in Scotland known as the Merrow Controversy, which rocked the Church of Scotland over very similar issues to what we see Croswell debating with the broader revivalists in the First Great Awakening. The relationship between assurance and saving faith, preparation for grace, the sinner's warrant for trusting in Christ. And so you can actually you actually see Croswell quoting these writers in this controversy and trying to piggyback off them and use their ideas to further his views. So it's interesting to note that both Croswell and these Merrow men brethren that he was that he was drawing from in their writings, they both, in their own day and in their own place and times, were charged with antinomianism for promoting very similar evangelistic methods. The implications of Croswell's theology that it had on his evangelistic method, the implications of the kind of the conglomeration of these views had a transformative effect on his evangelistic proclamation. And here we'll go to part 3 here, the practical implications of Croswell's theology. Croswell's affirmation that all have warrant to believe the gospel, it's been objectively granted to them, right? Croswell's affirmation here had a significant effect on his evangelistic preaching. Evangelistically, it led him to call all sinners to repent immediately. Polemically, it led him on a crusade against the doctrine of preparationism, which moderate revivalists had used, this kind of way of preaching the gospel and the conversion expectation that expects people to go through a lengthy period of conviction. And Croswell was opposed to this because sinners have the ability to, sinners are to repent immediately. He didn't really talk about ability. He talked that we're the evangelist is to call people to repent immediately. So let's look at these two aspects of the practical implications, evangelistically and then polemically first. Evangelistically, during the awakening, Croswell became notorious for calling sinners to bypass the lengthy requirements of legal preparations by calling sinners to repent immediately. Sinners, he wrote, he preached, are in danger of being devoured by the wrath of God before the sermon is done. Why then should they not be called immediately to go into the city of refuge before the avenger of blood overtakes them? Why then should not ministers call upon all the prisoners of hope who are in equal danger to get into the stronghold immediately? By contrast, Croswell argued that the moderate New Light approach, quote, when ministers give their hearers a long train of directions of what they're to do, that approach only engendered instincts that expect divine rewards for spiritual endeavors, which is basically a recipe, he argued, for works righteousness. This conviction transformed Croswell into a lifelong critic of preparationism. This idea, I've kind of somewhat alluded to it a little bit throughout. This is the broader Puritan, somewhat a popular Puritan understanding of the conversion narrative, where you preach the thunders of the law to and hopefully the Spirit will use that preaching to lead someone into conviction, and then once someone is under conviction, they're feeling guilty, they're feeling the wrath of God, the minister then says, seek salvation, use the means of grace, wait for a new heart. You know, you don't call them to repent immediately. You keep them in a holding pattern until God illumines their heart. That's, they're being prepared for salvation. That's preparationism. And Croswell was against this. So the core of his critique against this went something like this. It may be summarized as follows. First, Croswell found their method, the mainstream New Light revivalist. First, Croswell found their method to be inherently confusing because it calls sinners to spiritual works, the means of grace. You know, pray, seek salvation. While at the same time, it calls them to faith that receives Christ without works. He's like, that's just inherently confusing. You're calling them to do works, and you're calling them to faith at the same time. Such a message is confusing at best, he said, and deadly at its worst. Repeatedly, Croswell noted how moderate revivalists call people to trust in Christ, and then, quote, they drive them to their duties with multiple directions of using the means of grace and scrupulous self-examinations, only to tell them not to trust in these duties. What can a normal churchgoer make of such a complex message? Here's a quote. It is as if a woman should be rocking a child to sleep and should whisper once in a while, child, you must not go to sleep, and then go on rocking again as fast as ever. He found the practice to be inherently fraught with tension. The plain English of what they say is no better than this. Namely, we do invite sinners to come to Christ immediately, but yet we do not invite them to come immediately. So. Second, Croswell argued that the counsel moderate evangelicals give to sinners diverts their attention away from Christ and towards the shifting sands of their own religious experiences. The process of discerning the signs of a heart thoroughly prepared for the gospel was a fundamental feature of this moderate evangelical revival theology. Croswell, however, maintained that this process essentially takes one's eyes off of Christ as the remedy of our sinful plight. Instead of looking out of himself for salvation, he wrote, his business will be to keep looking within for the horrible preparation till at length, not being able to get the unattainable attainment, he will be brought to the very borders of despair, end quote. Evangelism should primarily focus sinners' attention on Christ, he contended, not on one's own kind of, you know, religious experiences. And then third, his third kind of critique here, Croswell believed that the standard conversion, preparationist conversion narratives, and the conversions people experienced under this method and theology, these conversions were too lengthy. Moderate evangelicals directed convicted sinners to employ the means of grace, wait to discern signs of spiritual renewal in their hearts. The process took time, involving long periods of prayer, searching, introspection, and conferencing with a wise minister. Croswell was convinced that this whole process was unbiblical. How long a time were those thousands under conviction who were wrought upon by Peter's preaching? How long the woman in Samaria, the jailer, or Zacchaeus? Likewise, a man may go into a Christian assembly stupid and unconcerned about the one thing needful, and yet go home to his house justified and an heir of heaven. So, this quickness inherent in Croswell's understanding of the conversion process translated into a remarkable economy of directives for sinners seeking salvation. In fact, Croswell rarely directs sinners to do anything other than believe the gospel. But see to it, he noted in a sermon, that you don't take up with mere legal holiness, a keeping of the commandments of God without the faith of Jesus. But first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your hearts, and then obedience to God's commands will as naturally flow from your faith, as light flows from the sun. This call to exercise faith also informed his advice to deserted believers who lack assurance. Because the experience of faith is central to all things in the Christian life, the road to assurance should not be evidenced through sanctification, he argued, spiritual attainment or moral conformity. These things shouldn't factor into our assurance. Doubting Christians are to seek the immediate light of God's countenance, the vibrant sense of faith in Christ and of his reciprocal love, and then they will find assurance. Quote, if any tell a doubting Christian how holily and unblameably he hath walked, he will say, miserable comforters are ye all. A Christ is what he wants. A Christ is what he must have. A Christ is what he will have. None but Christ, none but Christ is the language of his soul. Croswell's simple directive to exercise faith undercuts these kind of lengthy moral preparations inherent in moderate New Light revivalism. Because of this, it also dramatically shortened the time of the average salvation experience. Conclusion paragraph here. In sum, we can discern two contrasting New Light spiritualities of conversion in the controversy surrounding Croswell's views. On the one hand, the New Light majority, this is what Croswell was against, emphasizing the prominence of the moral law in the life of seekers and Christians, they presented a spirituality of moral and religious activism performed in the light of soli fideism. This resulted in lengthy directives prescribed to those seeking salvation or assurance. Calling any of these directives into question immediately raised the suspicion of antinomianism and enthusiasm. So that's the one spirituality on the one hand. By contrast, Croswell's theology of particular faith and the universal grant of the gospel underscored a spirituality of reception that accentuated the blessings of what God has already wrought on behalf of sinners in Christ. That in Christ, God has granted to all salvation and eternal blessings, and that we receive these blessings through faith alone, apart from human exertion, moral striving, or the means of grace. Croswell's approach cultivated a deep suspicion of human activity in the conversion process because any activity threatened to overshadow the centrality of faith and degenerate into works righteousness. Both of these theme sets drew, actually, if you stand up, you look at them both, they drew from theological instincts present within the Puritan Reformed theological tradition. Their differences lie in the emphasis on what What to emphasize more in the complex set of doctrines here. While the New Light majority had the last word in their debates with radicals like Croswell during the First Great Awakening, it was Croswell's approach that was to be the wave of the future. You would see more and more of people embracing his views later as you get into the 19th century. So that's the end of my paper. So any questions? Kind of taking it right into the middle of a debate in the First Great Awakening. So, yes.
They're all coming out of Puritan.
Yes, all of these are, yeah.
I didn't hear you say much about election. You said reprobation there one time.
Oh, right, yes.
What I'm wondering is, to what extent did the idea of one is either elect or reprobate interfere with Croswell's idea that just anybody could
anyone can believe. Yeah. Oh, okay. That was the end of your.
Yeah.
How did he handle that? He actually does somewhere say he's like. I mean, he affirmed election. He was in this Puritan Congregationalist Puritan tradition, so he affirmed kind of a Calvinist understanding of election. But he does say somewhere he's like, that shouldn't be at the forefront of our evangelistic activity. It's a theme we need to embrace and hold on to, but we need to first and foremost need to follow what the apostles are actually doing, and they are making the gospel freely available to all, and so we need to take our evangelistic cues from those examples in the gospel and kind of set aside this. He does say this. Set aside. I have to find it in my writing. We set aside that truth. We hold on to it, but it doesn't fundamentally transform what we're doing when we're calling people. So he thinks this universal grant theology is more the way it should structure our evangelistic activity and practice.
Practically, he just ignored it.
At least in the call of the gospel, yes, yeah.
You spoke a lot about, just talking about appropriating the love of God individually.
Yes.
A hard Calvinist would not stand up to a crowd of people and say, indiscriminately, God loves you. But
yes.
Would he present it that way?
Yes. Would he present, God loves you?
To a crowd.
Right.
God doesn't love the reprobate.
Yes, yes. Let's see. How would he handle that? I'm trying to remember explicitly. He does, using the words, God loves you, I don't think that was nothing, that he did not, he didn't use that explicit language. The language he explicitly used is that in the person's own coming to salvation, that individual comes to see Christ loving them. They have this kind of transformation, and then that's the basis on which they trust. So he would, I think what you call the hard Calvinist, he would say, he would label as the general faith view that he was countering. But the exact words, Christ loves you, come to faith, I don't think that was there explicitly in the language of either of these folks. So, I mean, they're saying come to faith. You can't come away from these, from reading Edwards or reading any of these guys, and you see a legitimate call to people to come to a wonderful Savior. But the explicit language of Christ loves you, God loves you, you don't see that as, well, yeah, that's you don't see it. So, yes.
He mentioned that he was a graduate of Harvard.
Yes.
Did he see rationalism at Harvard as an obstacle to his ministry?
Rationalism at Harvard. He went to Harvard in the 1720s. Did he see it as, I don't know. He doesn't talk too much about that. I mean, he was at Harvard in the 1720s. There was still orthodoxy there. I mean, yes, they had founded Yale in 1702-03 because there was this sense that Harvard was drifting, but there was still orthodoxy there. And you still got solid folks from there, though you also had some rationalistic Unitarians coming out of there by the mid-century. He didn't talk much about it. Near the end of his life, he was kind of lampooned in kind of a play at Harvard one time. They had these little kind of public plays that they inserted this thing where everyone knew it was Croswell, and he was kind of hurt by that. That was toward the end of his life, but so I don't think he had wonderful feelings toward Harvard, at least from that point on. But yes.
You mentioned that Croswell got a lot of his theology from the Marrow.
This specific idea, the universal grant, he got from the Marrow.
Yeah,
yes.
Well, that saying, universal grant, your knowledge of history, are you able to trace similar thoughts of that back in history before the Marrow?
You know, I want to look into this more because I'm just fascinated by all these little rivulets and substreams and trace it back further. Yes, you can trace it back to, I mean, the Marrow men get their name from a book that came out in 1645 called The Marrow of Modern Divinity by Edward Fisher. And there's a whole group of folks, the Marrow men, the Scottish, they republished this work. They thought this is true spirituality, Reformed spirituality or Presbyterian spirituality, as opposed to what they perceived to be an overly noministic, nomian, works oriented spirituality by the Scottish elite church leaders in the late 17 teens. So you can trace it. You can trace it further back to this writing in 1745. There's been a number of works about what's called an antinomian underground in England, in the middle of the 17th century, and all these folks are drawing upon. They'll look at the emphasis that the law has been, surpassed in the gospel. They'll look at Luther as being a representative of their teaching, but they were generally, because the majority Puritans had such a high understanding of the law and how the law not only guides the Christian life, church life, but also community life. It's a entryway to a theological politics. You remove the law, and then you don't have any of that. And it was a strong resistance to remove that heavy legal emphasis in their theology. These folks reading Fisher's book, the Marrow Men, they wanted to kind of remove it more. Am I addressing your? You kind of see some of these folks back in the 17th century. So.
There are some who say that John Calvin taught
right.
The Unlimited Atonement.
Oh, Unlimited Atonement, yes.
Unlimited Atonement.
Yes.
Christ,
I'm not going to settle that here. that's a huge issue. Are you asking what?
Saying that Bart's borrowing from the predecessor, because you mentioned assurances that he has.
Yeah, Calvin does that. He has got a very, yes, and these folks will say, look at Calvin. He believes what we believe, and so it leads to a very kind of juicy controversy, which the historian, it's fun for a historian to kind of pick apart all the, there's not just two views, right? There's multiple views that are all, it's very complex. One group will, it's very complex. So, and that's why studying history is fun.